And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain, to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven, and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who's called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not leave their life even to death. For this reason rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. And the 2 wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus." There you have a great statement in figurative terms as to why the world continues to persecute the church. Why there are martyrs, why there's persecution. Here you have this glorious woman with the moon under her feet, the Old Testament church of God. From that church is given birth a little baby who is the ruler of the nations, the Lord Jesus Christ. As soon as he's born, the dragon, the serpent, the accuser of the brethren, is ready to devour him because he hates Christ. But Christ ascends to God's right hand. He's snatched out of there, and God saves him. And so out of hatred and rage, Satan turns all of his fierce wrath against the people of that boy, against the woman herself, against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he seeks to persecute the church, and he does everything he can to harass her and to oppress her. But the church wins. The church overcomes. Satan does not have the strength to destroy the church. They overcome him because of the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. They didn't love their lives to death. And God used all of the energies of creation, the wind, the storms, everything else, all of the resources of creation for the protection of his people. And yet, even though Satan is a defeated foe, and even though he has no hope of winning, he continues to harass and oppress those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. If there's any passage that explains 17th century England any better than the Scriptures, I don't know what it is. So let's go back to the 17th century in England. But before we do, I want to recommend some movies for you. There are so many movies out there that aren't worth seeing that it's good to recommend some that are worth seeing that have to do with events in England in the 16th and 17th centuries. So if you got a pencil, these are ones worth watching that can be not only entertaining but edifying. And all of which are to one degree or another fairly historically accurate, to one degree or another fairly. Some more than others. The first is Henry VIII, a several-part series produced by British Broadcasting System. If you can find it, it is worth the 8 or 10, 12 hours that you got to put in to watch it. It is great. The rest of my life, Henry VIII will look to me like the man that played Henry VIII. Henry VIII, a BBS special. Then there's an old black and white, I think starring a young Charles Laughlin or Orson Welles, one or the other, but both one of them real young, called The Six Wives of Henry VIII. The Six Wives of Henry VIII. And then another one on a Roman Catholic with great integrity that Henry VIII executed, Man for All Seasons. If you haven't seen Man for All Seasons, it's well worth watching. Then there's another one that I hesitate to recommend, but I will. It's one of those borderline cases, you know. It's a close one to call. And the reason it's close to call is it stars Richard Burton. And Anne of a Thousand Days. Anne of a Thousand Days. It's about Anne Boleyn, the mother of Queen Elizabeth, who was beheaded by her beloved husband, Henry VIII, because he wanted Jane Seymour, and who was the mother of Edward VI. Well, anyway, it has some racy language. No four-letter words in it, but these people back in those days were pretty crass in the way they described certain things, and that crassness comes out and is historically correct. So you might want to watch that one. But Anne of a Thousand Days. And then, of course, one of the great movies, Lady Jane. If you haven't seen Lady Jane, you need to get your family and watch Lady Jane. And then also, Elizabeth I is another PBS special that had 8 or 10 hours worth of story to it. And the rest of my life, Elizabeth I will look like Glenda Jackson. And so that is a great series, Elizabeth I. Then another very entertaining one is that's not historically reliable except for the romance between Mary of Queen of Scots and Bothwell. Is Mary of Scotland, starring Katharine Hepburn. Now, I warn you about that one. You remember the Reformed nobles looked like bloodthirsty killers. John Knox looks like a crazy man. But it has a great romance in it. And an accurate one. Mary of Scotland. And then if you want a real good swashbuckling movie, I mean one of the best swashbuckling movies I ever saw that's fairly historically accurate, that tells you how pirates weakened the Spanish Armada so that it came in a weakened state and eventually England beat it. We're going to talk about that tonight. Starring Errol Flynn, the greatest swashbuckler of all time, Seahawk. So if you haven't seen Seahawk, it's a good movie about the place of pirates in the plan of God. And then, of course, one of the greatest movies ever presented, which we're going to look at on a Sunday night when we get to it, is Cromwell. All right, now let's go back to Elizabeth I, Queen of England. We were talking about some of the highlights of that happened during her reign and in Europe while she was queen. And last week we ended talking about the French Huguenots, the French Calvinists, and their murder on St. Bartholomew's Day. I want to begin this evening by talking about one of the most well-known incidences in all of history, and a very important incident is the defeat of the Spanish Armada in 1588. If you've had any Western Civ courses at all, you've been told about the Spanish Armada. And you've been told that, and properly so, that it was one of the greatest naval fleets ever amassed in history. And the Spanish Armada was headed toward England while Elizabeth was queen to conquer England for Spain and for Roman Catholicism. Elizabeth and her supporters put together a ragtag navy of every kind of ship that they could imagine, spent a fortune on it. So when the Spanish Armada showed up in the English Channel to wage war against Elizabethan England, to their surprise, all of these English ships and boats came at them, and the Spanish Armada was brilliant in naval tactics. The English Navy wasn't that brilliant. And what they did was, as at the Bay of Lepanto in Cyprus that we talked about last week, you remember? That's the battle that was fought, and that's why you're a Christian and not a Muslim, among other reasons, is because the British ships and boats would come out and get right close to the Spanish boats and just board them and just attack them in hand-to-hand combat, just as if they were two armies on the field. That was difficult for this bunch of sailors to deal with. And so after the English Navy sunk just a handful of ships, just a little handful of ships, it so scared the Spanish Armada, particularly because they expected some barges from Netherlands, which was under the control of Spain. They expected the Spanish soldiers, armies in Netherlands to come in barges to help them, but because of storms, the barges couldn't show up. Remember Revelation 12, that God uses the energies of creation to protect his people? So the barges from Netherlands didn't show. The English, they couldn't handle the English sailors, soldiers, as they boarded their ships. So the Spanish Armada, even though it had most of its ships intact and still was the greatest navy on earth, retreated because it didn't want to lose any more. And as it retreated, God sent another storm that wiped out the Spanish Armada. And so the Spanish Armada was beaten not by Elizabeth, but by God. And it suffered near, not total, but near disaster. Many of the sailors, the Spanish sailors, wound up on Irish coasts where they were slaughtered or where they were given refuge by Irish Roman Catholics. Now, even though the Spanish Armada battle in 1588 was so important, it really did not have that much immediate political effect on either country. That is, it didn't mark the decline of Spain, nor did it mark the rise of England. Nor did it end the hostilities between the two nations. They went on to fight in war with each other for 15 years after the Spanish Armada was defeated. But it was important because it destroyed the mystique of Spanish invincibility. Everybody thought Spain was invincible. And now everybody knows Spain is not invincible. And so that was the significance of the defeat of the Spanish Armada off the coast of England. And the English, ever since, understandably, have made a legend of this event. A part of the English legend of the Spanish Armada is after the defeat of the Spanish Armada, England lived in bliss and happiness and peace under good Queen Bess, Queen Elizabeth I. However, if that's what you were taught in your history books, the reality of the situation was quite different. Queen Elizabeth clung secretly and privately to her dearly held Catholic traditions and attitudes and doctrines. And she was determined to squelch all religious dissent, to squelch anybody that disagreed with her and the Church of England, however insignificant that disagreement might be. Why? Because she understood that if she ever lost her religious power, if she ever lost her control as the head of the Church of England, it would greatly reduce her power as queen. And that was a reduction she was not willing to accept, good tutor that she was. With the threat of the Spanish Armada out of the way, the door was open for the undermining of Calvinism from within the ranks of England. Now, by this time, Calvinism was the official creed of the Church of England. Can you believe it? The 39 Articles had been passed, and the 39 Articles of the Church of England are tremendously Calvinistic. That was their official doctrine. Many bishops and archbishops, in fact, as well as preachers and writers all over England, were thoroughgoing Calvinists. One of the bulwarks of Calvinism in the world was Cambridge University, and to a lesser extent, Oxford University. But the undermining of the Reformed faith of the Protestant Reformation in England during the time of Elizabeth began at Cambridge University in 1595, when a chaplain by the name of William Barrett, for the first time, dared publicly challenge the doctrine of predestination. The first time. They've been doing it ever since. Coupled with that fact was the fact that the laws regarding resisting subordination to the Church of England or criticizing the Church of England, either out loud or privately, were very savage. There was an institution called the High Commission, which was a court that adjudicated religious affairs. It was a branch of the English judicial system, a sort of star chamber for ecclesiastical causes. The High Commission was a court that adjudicated cases having to do with church and religious issues. And that court was responsible for the persecution of Puritans of every stripe, as well as of Roman Catholics, because Elizabeth didn't really care for both either. Now, let me stop right here to tell you that there were some vast changes that took place during the last years of Elizabeth's reign, starting in the middle and through the last. Some vast changes. And I want to read a paragraph that from Otto Scott's great book that I highly recommend to you, and we've recommended before, but you need it. It's called The Great Christian Revolution. It's the best concise history of the 16th and 17th centuries that I know. And let me read this to you, because this is important to see what's going on, what's happening in England. The printed page, filled with the English language instead of Latin, swept away the medieval age and culture. There was a new world on the horizon. The medieval age was coming to an end. And it was because books were being published written in English rather than in Latin. Extraordinary energies were released, most strikingly in the theater, but in every branch of literature and knowledge. Discoveries in navigation were printed in English, such as Sir Walter Raleigh's monumental book, History of the World. These changes ushered in instrument makers and special craftsmen who laid the basis for the Industrial Revolution. These were all changes that came with the Reformation, not the Renaissance, but with the Reformation of the church in England, Amsterdam, and Northern Europe. England, now safe from invasion, was the more concentrated arena for all of these changes. And the changes that were taking place in culture in England were relatively free from interruptions. The religious fervor of the Reformation lifted the faith and the people from the decadence of the Renaissance into levels higher than mankind had ever known, although many writers and historians can't admit this. If you read your history books about the decline of the Middle Ages during the Elizabethan Age and the rise of the Industrial Revolution and world global navigation and the increase in literature and the transformation of civilization, they'll all attribute it to the Renaissance. It's all attributed to the Reformation. With the Renaissance, as we've seen on previous nights, came decadence, such as the King of Spain making alliances with the Muslim Turks against his own Roman Catholic brothers in France, and the rise of witchcraft and of witch trials and of demonology that came out of the Renaissance, not out of the Reformation. So this was a great day of change and of renewal, and understand that it was caused by the Protestant Reformation, not by the humanistic Renaissance. Now, in all this, understand that Elizabeth was a great persecutor of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and she sought to suppress Puritanism in England. Puritanism was the love of the truth, the desire to reform church and society by the Word of God in every area. She was a ferocious suppressor of the church in England. Why? It's important to understand why. Now, remember, what did I tell you is the motivating force in every principle in everything Queen Elizabeth did? She didn't want to lose her head or the crown that sat on it. She didn't want anybody to take away the crown of England from her. She enjoyed the power, and she didn't want anybody to cut off her head like they did her mother and like she had to do her cousin. And this stayed with her throughout all of life. Well, now remember what we learned when we studied about Mary Stuart, Queen of Scotland. She was involved in all kinds of conspiracies and intrigue having to do with the attempted assassination of Elizabeth and the overturning of her throne and the recapturing of that throne by Scottish Mary herself. There were all kinds of attempted coups, all kinds of attempted assassinations. Elizabeth was aware of this swirl of things. In fact, in 1580, there were two Jesuit priests, two men by the name of Edmund Campion and Robert Persons, that arrived in England with a Roman Catholic army flying papal banners, and that army invaded Ireland. In 1583, a plot was discovered against Elizabeth that involved two leading English nobles, the Duke of Guise, who became King of France, Philip II of Spain, and Mary Stuart of Scotland, in hopes that there would be an invasion by the French and the Spanish Catholics of England itself. Elizabeth had all she could take, and so she sent troops and special agents throughout the land and round up everybody that was involved in any way, shape, or form with any of these conspiracies or this attempted coup d'etat. And so she put 11,000 people in prison. The plot failed, as you could imagine. But for the rest of her life, Elizabeth distrusted and despised Roman Catholics because she could not stand the thought of a foreign power influencing the political situation in England. Not because she was a devout Protestant and didn't like Roman Catholic doctrine. She wanted to keep her head and her crown. And so she became an oppressor of the Roman Catholic Church. She also became an oppressor of Protestantism. She appointed an Archbishop of Canterbury by the name of Whitgift, Whitgift, who, believe it or not, was a Calvinist himself. But these Puritans, he considered to be traitors, only a little less dangerous than Roman Catholics. Because even though he was a Calvinist in some of his beliefs, nevertheless, he was purely Anglican and high church in his liturgy and in his old approach to worship. He could not understand the Puritans' demand for the purification and reformation of the worship of the Church of England, and neither could Elizabeth. She couldn't stand these Puritans because of a couple things. One, because they opposed the great Tudor and Stuart belief in the divine right of kings, that the kings are not only above the kings of England and queens are not only above the law, they are the law and not under the law like common men. And also because these Puritans did not believe nor agree to her claim of being the supreme governor of the Church of Jesus Christ in England. Being her daddy's daughter, she could not tolerate any compromise of the claims of her crown. There could be no questioning. She was in control. And so she commenced her suppression of the Reformed faith, of the Reformed churches, of the Protestant Reformation, of Puritanism in England. How did she do it? She did it largely through this institution that we mentioned a while ago called the High Commission, which was a court, a branch of the judicial system of England that had its responsibility trying cases having to do with religion and church. Vague on purpose, as you'll see. She gave this High Commission sweeping powers and put the Archbishop of Canterbury, Whitgift, in charge of it. She even gave this godly, and I use that word sarcastically, Archbishop of Canterbury, Whitgift, the authority to use torture whenever necessary in the trying of cases and the bringing of people to confession in the High Commission. What was the authority that she gave this High Commission to do? What was its specific task? The High Commission, headed by this Archbishop Whitgift, with the power to use torture if necessary, had the responsibility of searching out and punishing, now here's the words of that century, heretical opinions, seditious writings, contempts, conspiracies, false rumors, and slanderous words. Now, all those are fairly vague, but you can see what they're aimed at. Silencing the Puritans, who were the heretics, and whose writings were seditious. So Whitgift began the work of censorship. He went to the various printers. He checked out the books, the ministers, whatever was printed, spoken. If in any way it was in dissent against the Queen's Church, the ministers, the printers, the publishing houses were all fined and imprisoned. If you were summoned before to the court of the High Commission and you refused, you could be fined and put in jail. And when you were summoned, you had to take an oath that you would answer everything they asked you faithfully and honestly, no matter what it was. And if you refused to swear an oath, which some people did, then you were immediately found guilty of whatever charge was against you. A Puritan or a Roman Catholic, either one, neither was safe before this court. A Puritan and a Roman Catholic couldn't deny his opposition to the Church of England and to the practices of the Church of England without denying his faith. But if he were to tell the truth before the High Commission, he would be convicted and he would be punished. And those who were accused of religious crimes, hate crimes you might say today, were not allowed defenders or attorneys. Now, you all have heard of the Spanish Inquisition, right? And how terrible the Roman Catholic Church is for the Spanish Inquisition in Spain. How many people have told you about the English Inquisition led by the Church of England, headed by Archbishop of Canterbury, Whitgift, with the full support of Queen Elizabeth I? So what did she do? Well, first of all, she sought to suppress Parliament. Now, one of the most interesting things that take place in the last part of the 16th and throughout the 17th century is the conflict between the Crown of England and Parliament. The Crown of England dominated by tyrants the whole 17th century, from 1603 when James Stuart came to the throne to 1705 when Anne was queen. That whole century there were Stuarts, except for a tremendous intermission with Oliver Cromwell. And throughout that time, these people were tyrants. Parliament, in the meanwhile, was becoming more and more reformed. The people of England were electing to Parliament people who loved the Reformed faith, or else who politically realized they better side with the Reformed faith if they're going to make any money or politically survive. So not everybody that sided with the Presbyterians, most particularly the Presbyterians and the Reformed people, were godly Calvinists. Many of them knew which side of the bread was buttered. And so they went with the Calvinists out of material or political gain. But nevertheless, Parliament began to be more and more reformed in its outlook and its perspective as the Crown became more and more tyrannical. And there's a great book an interesting book on the subject, the title of which would never sell, called English Constitutional Conflicts of the 17th Century. If you're ever looking for it, English Constitutional Conflicts of the 17th Century. Now, to show you the sovereignty of God, they had a book sale. Goodwill had a book sale at some shopping center we went to last week. And there were hundreds of thousands of books. And the people who were putting on this book sale last week didn't know that I was going to be preaching on this subject tonight and next Sunday. So I go to these hundreds of thousands of books, and I go into one section, and I just reach and pick out one, and here it is, the English Constitutional Conflicts of the 17th Century. Makes you want to believe in the sovereignty of God. All right, now, how did Elizabeth I suppress her own parliament? Well, the Archbishop of Canterbury just went on depriving ministers of their jobs and their pulpits, suspending all kinds of preachers from ministry. The High Commission used spies, a big network of spies, to accomplish its purposes, and so the Puritan preachers turned to Parliament for protection and for help. And the Puritans' hope was that Parliament would pass a law, and you see, the problem with all the Christians back in that century was they looked for political solutions. And the ultimate solutions to spiritual and moral problems are not political. And one of the reasons there was so much confusion and turmoil in those days is because a great number of these otherwise good guys look to the state to solve spiritual problems. Just like everybody is convinced that if we can just have an amendment to balance the budget, if we can just have an amendment to outlaw abortion, all little babies are going to live and every family is going to live happily ever after. If we can just elect the right guy to president. Well, that was the same mentality back in those days. And so what these Puritans wanted, they said, protect us from the tyranny of the Queen. Maybe you can create something like they have in Geneva, a national synod, a national presbytery that will govern the church, and the Queen won't govern the church. Parliament tried to move in that area, but it failed. So all Parliament could do was allow petitions from the various oppressed preachers and churches complaining about their grievances against the Queen and the way they were oppressed and suppressed by her. And they received grievances and petitions against the High Commission's practices and how unjust and tyrannical it was, sort of like the IRS today. And the argument was that the reason we're complaining against the High Commission is because our ancient rights as Englishmen, spelled out in the Magna Carta in the 13th century, are being denied. Well, there were so many petitions complaining against the Queen to Parliament and to the High Commission in its persecution of the Church that finally Elizabeth decided that the House of Commons was out of control. So she called the Speaker of the House before her and she forbade any further interference with her designs on the Church of England. any further interference with the work of the High Commission. Now that's good tyranny. But it was too late. The fire had already been kindled. Englishmen were already talking about the Magna Carta and their English liberties. Some were beginning to wonder how far they should go in obeying their monarch, particularly as they watched her trample on the House of Commons, that represented the common man, the gentry, the businessman in England. Well, Elizabeth was no dummy. She was shrewd and she was devious. When she came to the throne, there were all of these Marian exiles. Remember, I told you, remember that phrase? Marian exiles. That were the Puritans who fled England when Bloody Mary was queen so they wouldn't be killed by her. And they went to the continent and they got all this Reformed faith under their belt from Calvin in Zurich, from Zwingli, from Calvin in Geneva, and Zwingli and Bullinger in Zurich, and Bucer in Frankfurt. And they came back fire-breathing Calvinists to England when Elizabeth came to the throne, thinking that now she is going to right every wrong and allow Protestantism to grow and deal with the grievances that all these poor persecuted people had that suffered so much under Bloody Mary, that surely she's going to restore the Reformed faith that her little brother who reigned before her, Edward VI, had sought so courageously in his young life to defend in advance. But she did no such thing. In fact, after all these Marian exiles returned, these Puritans returned back to England, Elizabeth issued a proclamation that we've known about ever since as the Elizabeth Settlement or the Elizabeth Compromise. She settled things, she thought. She said, we're not going to make the mistakes of Bloody Mary. We're not going to make the mistakes of Edward VI. We're not going to condone the foreign influences on England of the Roman Catholic Church. We're not going to condone the radicalism of Puritanism. Here's the settlement. Here's the arrangement I do hereby decree for England. The Church of England, she said. Now remember, she can say all this since she's the head of the church. The Church of England was directed in its worship to use the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, the Epistles of Paul, and the New Testament Gospels in English. Now, they could read all these things in English, but the rest of the service had to be in Latin. Now, see what this sounds like to you as we go on. She forbade preaching, and you remember all the tutors and all the stewards hated preaching. She forbade preaching in the Church of England. She adopted an earlier and a later version of Thomas Cranmer's Book of Common Prayer. Now, that's also interesting because the first version tends toward Roman Catholicism and has transubstantiation in it. That is, the bread turns to literal flesh and the wine turns to literal blood in communion. And the second edition, because of John Knox's influence, tends toward Protestantism. In other words, Elizabeth's settlement was, from here on out, I do hereby decree England is going to be Catholic-Protestant. Now that tells you something about her convictions. That tells you something about her religious beliefs. This settlement, this compromise, reflected Elizabeth's deep agnosticism toward religion of any kind. And of course it satisfied nobody. Well, during that time, you also have the ejection of the non-conforming ministers. She, as the head of the church, demanded total uniformity of all the ministers of the Church of England. She said, I want all of the preachers of the Church of England to wear the same liturgical dress. Everybody's got to wear the same clerical vestments. Every church in the Church of England has to have the exact same ritual. And if any preacher or any church breaks any of these fine details of Elizabeth's demand for uniformity in the church, they will be prohibited from preaching and deprived of their office of minister or bishop or whatever it be. Well, what do you think these Puritan preachers did? You said, well, these are just little things. I mean, who cares what you really can, as you wear, whether you wear a collar or a little shawl around your neck, so you preach the truth. I mean, what's a liturgy? I mean, just so, you think that's what these guys did? Say, let's be, what is that saying that goes around today? In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, charity. And in everything else, something else. I mean, I've forgotten exactly what it says. But you're not going to catch these Puritans saying that, because they realize that truth is non-negotiable. And so these Puritan ministers, particularly in London, where the Reformed faith was the strongest, refused to wear the required clerical garb, refused to go along with the liturgy, refused to bow in unquestioned allegiance to the supremacy of Elizabeth over the church, and so they were summoned before her to conform or else. And listen to what happened to these men under good Queen Bess. Threats, this is from a book by William Hetherington called The History of the Westminster Assembly of Divines. Threats, persuasions, and the dread of poverty induced some of these preachers to conform. But many who refused to conform were immediately suspended from office, some of whom were the best and ablest preachers in London and in England. Many churches were closed. Many of the most pious and most able men were ejected from the churches and cast upon the world in a state of utter destitution, even forbidden to preach to others that gospel which had been to their own souls glad tidings of great joy. Such men, driven to poverty as Miles Coverdale, who translated the Bible into English, as Fox, the writer of Fox's Book of Martyrs. Many of these people, churches and pastors, were driven from their homes, and the preachers driven from their weeping congregations and exposed to reproach and poverty because they would not consent to disfigure their persons with the gaudy vestments characteristic of Romish superstitions. That tells you sort of where Hetherington stands. To conform or to suffer were the only two alternatives. And many of these Puritans nobly chose the latter rather than violate their conscience and go against the Word of God. These Puritan preachers who were ejected from their pulpits, nonconformists we call them today, found great difficulty in finding opportunities to preach and ways to provide for their families. Those that had great zeal about them and who couldn't find places to preach wrote pamphlets and tracts and booklets to keep alive and spread the Reformed faith. And these pamphlets and booklets and tracts were eagerly read by the people until Elizabeth, through her Star Chamber, issued a decree prohibiting the publication of such pamphlets and tracts under heavy penalty. So the head of the Church of England becomes a great oppressor of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what was the effect of this suppression? What did it do to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in England? It was like the fires of purification. It was like a time of testing. Just made the metal stronger and purer. Burned out the alloys. And what you have under the suppression of Elizabeth and all the suppressors of the Tudors and the Stuarts of the 16th and 17th century, what you had was God using that severe fire to strengthen and mature Puritanism. And so through those years, you saw Puritanism, that is the Reformed faith, and most particularly it will see Presbyterianism, and not Baptist, not Congregationalist, but Presbyterianism, grew and increased and matured through those times. One of the most immediate effects of the suppression of the Reformed faith in England was the creation of the very first presbytery. Now, you remember what a presbytery is. That word comes out of the Bible. A presbytery is elders and preachers from specific churches in a certain region meeting together to make decisions that affect all of the churches they represent. We see this in the Bible in Acts 15. And all these churches are held together by a common government, a common confession of faith. None of these churches are autonomous, off by themselves, but are connected together structurally and organizationally. and each one of these churches send elders and preacher representatives to make decisions for them all. Well, out of the suppression, you have the first presbytery on English soil created, and the story of it is well worth telling. In London, where Puritanism was particularly strong, where non-conforming ministers were in large numbers, they were not allowed to preach in the churches. They were evicted from their pastorates, and so they began to have private worship services called prophesyings. That's the name they used, prophesyings, which we would today, they use the word prophesying like we would use the word preaching. And these prophesyings were gatherings of ministers and laymen to study the Word of God and to worship God. These were informal. These were not official meetings of the Church of England. And rather than using the liturgical formula of the Book of Common Worship of the Church of England, these people would use Knox's liturgy. They used Knox's Book of Church Order that was used in the Presbyterian churches of Scotland. That was risky business, not going by the Anglican liturgy, but going by Presbyterian principles of worship. These prophesyings drew crowds of people. They were taught the Word of God. Young preachers were trained. These prophesyings were great times to train young preachers how to preach the Word of God fully, consistently, and boldly. Prophesyings, groups like this, informal little gatherings like this, were particularly effective in the churches in London that were filled with Dutch and French refugees. Zwingli used things like this in Zurich. Calvin used things like this in Geneva. Knox brought these prophesyings back to Scotland in 1560 after being in Geneva. So they were used all over the Reformed world as a means of building up the faith, edifying the saints, building up and training strong preachers of the gospel. Some of the most powerful bishops in England during the reign of Elizabeth loved them, realized their value. Some of the bishops were godly men, particularly one Archbishop of Canterbury by the name of Grindal, G-R-I-N-D-A-L. Encouraged prophesyings within his diocese because he knew the spiritual impact they had on the people and because he knew that they were training another generation of preachers. What do you think Queen Elizabeth appreciated these prophesying meetings? Not on your life. Queen Elizabeth rigorously worked to suppress them and to outlaw them and to close them down. For one of several reasons, or maybe for all these reasons. As the head of the church, she took great offense that these meetings were set up without her sanction. She may not have liked that. She, as the rest of the Tudors and the Stuarts, may have feared the effect of letting people think too much and give them freedom of discussion and encourage greater liberty of expression and fan the flames of discontent among each other. Whatever the reason, Elizabeth suppressed these prophesyings, or at least tried to. In fact, she hated preaching so much that on one point she said that two or three preachers are enough for any county. And she meant it. Well, soon after the suppression of the prophesyings, the more thoroughgoing Puritans, who by this time had been led to substantially Presbyterian opinions, but who were discouraged by people like Calvin from totally leaving the Church of England, began to hold secret meetings now for mutual conference and prayer and to exercise discipline over each other. Here were these Calvinistic preachers. The prophesyings have been outlawed. They still recognized the need to preach, to learn, and to keep each other accountable. And so they would have these secret meetings at the risk of severe penalty. They couldn't go to Parliament anymore for protection because the Queen of England, you remember, forbade the Parliament interfering with this anymore. And so the Protestant and by this time substantially Presbyterian preachers in London took a more daring step and a more decisive step than they'd ever taken before. And on November the 20th, 1572, in an area of London called Wandsworth, WANDSWORTH, 5 miles from the center of the city of London. 15 ministers and 11 ruling elders started the first Presbyterian denomination in England, and the first presbytery in England. And that was over 100 years before the Westminster Assembly in the 1640s. Well, news reached the Queen and her High Commission about this new presbytery. She understood the threat to her power, and so she demanded that the members of this presbytery submit to the Act of Uniformity and that she be declared head of that presbytery and head of the church, or else. You think these Presbyterian preachers did that? No, and moreover, she couldn't catch him. It took a long while but to catch up with the Presbytery of Wandsworth. It eluded the powers that be, and they never could punish them for a while until that presbytery had already started other presbyteries in neighboring counties. That was one of the effects of the suppression of the church by Elizabeth. Another effect was great disunity among the Puritans. The Puritans were still a minority, and by this point had become fragmented. Among the Puritans, all of whom shared the same Calvinistic view of salvation and of the sovereignty of God, were still divided on various other things. There were Presbyterians who wanted to follow John Knox's advice. There were genuinely Reformed Anglicans and Episcopalians who loved Calvinism, but they still wanted the liturgy of the Church of England without the trappings of Rome. There were the Separatists who wanted to be totally apart, independent from the Church of England and from the government in any sense. These men were godly men. They were all Calvinists. And every one of these groups of Puritans appeared to be fanatical to the outside world, and particularly to the Anglican clergy. The Anglican clergy considered them fanatics, extremists, and not balanced men as they were. Now let me tell you something about the Anglican clergy, this balanced bunch of men that considered the Calvinists extremists. These Anglican preachers repeatedly changed their position, their doctrinal position, in response to every royal command since the reign of Henry VIII. Every time a monarch of England said, "We're changing what we believe," these balanced Anglican clergies would change what they believed. But the radicals and the extremists were the Puritans. Well, she was largely successful in silencing the Puritans. The roundup of the Puritan dissenters led to torture. Torture led to confessions and more names revealed. And the more names that were revealed, the more arrests that were made. And the more arrests that were made, the more torture took place. So that by 1588, the Puritan movement was in this retreat and in disarray. And its ministers were driven underground. The powerful, influential Puritans of previous generations were being thinned out by death, natural and otherwise. And more compromising Protestants were coming to the fore. Archbishop Whitgift's High Commission had developed a network of spies and informers, and people's mail was intercepted, and files were kept on suspected Presbyterians, Puritans of any stripe, Catholics. Sound familiar? Well, after a long reign of 45 years, largely spent in the suppression of the church, on April the 23rd, 1603, Elizabeth I died. Just before she died, as she was almost incapacitated by her fatal illness, whatever it was, she was asked about her successor to the throne of England. She was asked, "What about James VI of Scotland, your cousin, James Stuart, the son of Mary, Queen of Scots?" By this time, she couldn't talk. All she did was take her hands and clasp them around her forehead in the shape of a crown. And she died at the age of 69. and she declared her successor thereby to be James the Sixth, the son of Mary, Queen of Scots, James Stuart. Time and again, Elizabeth's throne was at risk. Catholic conspiracies, French, Spanish invasion, Spanish armada, swirl of intrigue. But it was the Puritans that saved Elizabeth's throne. It was Puritanism that secured the triumph of Protestantism in England during the Elizabethan age, in spite of Queen Elizabeth, in spite of her tyranny, her caprice, and her cruelty in the oppression of the church. And next Sunday night, the Lord willing, we will look at that great pervert, James Stuart, James the Sixth of Scotland, James the First of England, and how he intensifies the persecution of the church and extends the tyranny that began with the Tudors. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the way you put us through the fire to purify us. It's not pleasant at the time. But we thank you that you make us strong. You purge out the impurities. We thank you for how you used Elizabeth to make your church, which she persecuted, strong. For Christ's sake, amen.